And we are continuing where we began last week, as we've been looking in the past few weeks at the majesty of Christ. And we're looking right now at the majestic quality of His compassion for us. And we started that last week. And if you'll recall, those of you who were here, we looked at Matthew chapter 9. Where we saw His compassion. For the people, as He went from city to city, He was seeing that the people were sheep without a shepherd. And rather than despising them, His heart was overflowing with compassion for them, a desire that they find the shepherd that they needed. And in fact, He turned to His disciples and asked them to be praying for that. Pray for workers. Pray for harvesters. Because the people out there need to be led to the truth. So there was a compassion that led to action. We also looked at Mark 10, 17 and verses following. And it talked about that He loved the rich young ruler while he was choosing a different God. While he was choosing the worship of his money over Jesus Christ, that Jesus was still loving him. And we saw that reflected in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. Actually, it goes till 6. And 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, where we saw the heart of God expressed, that He's desiring that all would be saved, that He's wishing that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So that there is a real personal and universal quality to the compassion of God expressed in Jesus Christ. That every single person you and I interact with is the focus of that desire that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. That He longs for the very person who's most irritating to you to also be brought into the kingdom.
Amen.
Just thought we'd pick that one, right? Okay. That He really longs for that because of the depth of His compassion. As we continue now, if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 13. And at this point in His teaching, as Jesus is speaking, He's approaching the last weeks and days of His life. He's approaching Jerusalem. And He's not to Jerusalem yet, but He's headed that way. And He knows what's coming. And we won't try to read it, but He talks about the fact that when He gets to Jerusalem, He's going there to die. He knows what He's headed there for. And in verse 33, He says this of Luke 13. Nevertheless, I must journey on tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. And again, now listen to the heart of Jesus. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Now stop for a minute and remember who's talking. Those prophets were Jesus' prophets. Jesus isn't talking about history. Jesus is talking about the history of His outreach to His own people. So He's saying, Jerusalem, you keep killing the prophets I've sent to you. You stone the ones I sent. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me again until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, just to clarify Jesus' heart for Jerusalem as He's describing His longing to gather her together and to gather her children to Him, turn just a little bit over to Luke chapter 19. Verse 41. Now it's just a few days later, and Jesus is actually at Jerusalem. When He approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now, Jesus is speaking prophetically about Jerusalem's rejection of him, and he's predicting prophetically the result and the outcome of that. But it's worth recognizing, while he's saying what will happen, there is no gloating. Jesus isn't saying, ha, that'll show you. Turn me aside and see what it gets you. He's weeping over Jerusalem. His heart is broken, even though he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jerusalem will reject him. His heart is broken over that rejection, and his heart is broken over the consequences of that rejection. So it's worth understanding, again, the depth of compassion. We're not talking about an uncertain future here. We're not talking about the possibility of rejection. And Jesus is thinking, well, you know what? Maybe I'll remain compassionate just in case they repent. Jesus is saying, I already know beyond a shadow of a doubt they will not repent. I already know all the horrible damage that will flow from that rejection. And it breaks my heart. There's no gloating, there is only compassion. And now flip over to Luke 23. And this will be a long passage. But again, the compassion of Jesus Christ will come through in this as we pay attention to how Jesus expresses himself. This is Jesus at the cross. In verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garment among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Son of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. And here we have two majestic expressions of the compassion of Jesus Christ. Because now again, there is no doubt about the attitude of the people in front of Jesus. They're out loud sneering at him. The rulers, the Jewish rulers of the people that belong to Jesus, his own people, are sneering at him and mocking him. And what's really amazing is these guys knew the prophecies. That their hearts were so hard against Jesus that there had to be some awareness. Yeah, this prophecy, yeah, that prophecy. Wow, ooh, that prophecy too, and that prophecy, and that prophecy. Wow, we know he was of the line of David. We know that we are now piercing his hands and feet, and his life blood is being poured out. We're even fulfilling the part that they stand around and sneer at him, and we're doing it. And we're going to set aside awareness of all that prophecy, because we refuse to bow to this man. And Jesus is looking at them mocking him. The soldiers are there mocking him. They're there to carry out the command to kill him. And they're mocking him while they do it. And one of the men who's even dying with him is mocking him. In fact, another passage indicates in one of the other Gospels that the other guy started out mocking him too. But at some point realized, wait a minute, What am I doing? And he came to a recognition of his own guilt, and he acknowledged who Jesus was. But in both of these instances, Jesus immediately and directly expresses an incredible compassion that for the very people who were killing him, while they're mocking him, both Jews and Romans, he prays on their behalf. This is the heart of an interceder. This is the heart of a Savior. This is the heart of somebody who desires that none should perish, but that all would come to salvation. As he says, "Father, while they're killing me, please forgive them." And I need to understand, and you and I together need to understand the quality of this compassion, because there will be moments in your life when you do not believe that you are the focus of Jesus' compassion. And it'll be important that we're able to remember this moment and picture this moment and recognize, Jesus, if you can be compassionate to the very people who were killing you, while they were killing you, while they were mocking you, I need to realize that I'm still qualified for your compassion. You can still be compassionate to me despite how I just sinned, despite how I just screwed up, despite how I just rebelled, despite how I just chose my own way instead of your way. You can still be compassionate to me. And Jesus intercedes for them. I cannot comprehend this. You know, Father, I'm dying for them, and they're mocking me. They're killing me. Forgive them. Now he says, forgive them. And that's for them. But then he gives a different expression of compassion to the criminal who expresses nothing but belief in who Jesus is and throws himself on that compassion. We've talked about this guy several times. We should never be finished being amazed at this. That this man just says, I'm guilty, you're innocent, and I know you're the Messiah going into your kingdom today. Remember me. That's it. He didn't give, I don't know how many things do we have on our doctrinal statement? 10? You know, he doesn't go through a doctrinal statement. He just says, I know who you are. I know I'm guilty. I have no hope on my own, and I throw myself on your mercy. And the compassion of Jesus Christ, who's dying for him at that moment, is expressed in a promise. His compassion is expressed with effectiveness. You will be with me in my kingdom today. So this compassion offers forgiveness even when there is no remorse. His compassion offers forgiveness even when there's no acknowledgement. And when there is remorse and when there is acknowledgement, his compassion extends to a promise and a certainty of salvation. Jesus didn't say the odds are good. He said, you will be with me. There is a certainty to that promise that we can rely on in the compassion of Jesus Christ. When we come and acknowledge who he is with an honest confession about our sins and an honest reliance on his mercy. So, I'm running behind here in my writings. So this recognition that he offers forgiveness out of his compassion, it's effective. And then he offers promise when there is confession. What is that? 41 and on. And I also got behind because in Luke 13, and in Luke 19, we saw the depth of his compassion to weep for Jerusalem, despite their rejection, to weep and to mourn over the consequences of their rejection. Now, one of the things that's true is on this planet, we frequently face consequences for our sin. You have, and I have. We tell a lie, it breaks trust. We show a bad attitude, and someone that we actually love withdraws from us. On in real life, we don't even have to do big things. In just day-to-day life, we face the consequences of sin. And it's really worth remembering that when I face the consequences of my sin again, Jesus is not gloating over the consequences. He mourns that I face the consequences. That it grieves his heart that I sinned, and then he mourns that I face the consequences. Because out of his depth of compassion, he's desiring restoration. He's not gloating over the damage. He's desiring that I would let him in so that he can begin to heal the damage. Go to John chapter 8. One of my other favorite passages. Starting in verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach him. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now in the law, Jesus, pay attention to the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now imagine being the first guy to pick up a stone in this context. Because you'd know that everybody knew you were lying. As soon as you picked up that stone, everybody would know you were lying. And in fact, it's clear what happens next. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. The more history, the more freedom to acknowledge, I can't be the first. Some teenage hotshot was the last guy to go, well, maybe not. And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Now, let's pay attention to the power of Jesus' compassion. Because once again, he does forgiveness. And he does forgiveness in a context where the law would have actually allowed for this woman to have already been dead. That in the context of the law, because they caught her, there was no doubt about it. She could have been stoned to death. Everybody could have gone home feeling real self-righteous, real religious, real holy. Okay, God, we obeyed you. We kept the letter of the law. And in this context, Jesus steps in to do something absolutely miraculous. That without defying the law at all, Jesus takes this woman past the law into grace. And he puts all the condemning self-righteous in their place by making it clear there is only one person who has the right to condemn this woman. And guess what? It's me. There's only one person standing here who has the right to pick up the first stone. And yet Jesus' statement to her is, "I don't condemn you." He gives her forgiveness. But then he goes on and he gives her power. But in this passage, he then tells her, "Now go and sin no more." Now, if this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and actually we know from other passages in Scripture, this wasn't like a single act. This woman was demonically enslaved into prostitution. This woman had demons living with her because of all the things that she'd been involved in. And Jesus delivers her from that with a word of forgiveness and with a command. Now, go and sin no more. Now, he didn't say, go be sinlessly perfect. But now choose a different life. I give you the authority to go in a different direction. The young people upstairs, we were looking at the passage in Colossians 3 this morning. And basically, I think all the way through about 14 is what we looked at. And in that passage, we're given authority to put aside the old and put on the new. We're given authority, a long list of destructive habits and sins, that we're given authority to say no more of that. And now we're given authority to put on kindness and a heart of compassion. We're given authority to actually put on the character of Jesus Christ. We actually have authority to change our lives now because we're in Christ. And that's what God promised her in that moment, speaking through Jesus. I give you authority to put aside the old and put on the new. And until this encounter with Jesus, she had no power to do that. So that Jesus' forgiveness is not just a wishy-washy forgiveness. It's not just, oh, I feel so bad for you, I don't want you to have to suffer forgiveness. It's, I'm going to transform you forgiveness. I'm going to forgive you and make you a different person. That's the power of Jesus' compassion in our lives. Now, beyond a shadow of a doubt, every single one of us sitting here in this room is not finished outgrowing sin. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, every single one of us in this room still has areas of weaknesses. We still have areas of temptation where we're prone. We still have areas of history where the enemy tries to put a hook and claim that he owns that territory. And the amazing quality of Jesus' compassion that we get to draw on is, Father, I want to thank you that when Jesus offers me forgiveness, he offers me power to change and grow in this area where I've been weak. And I get to choose that I'm going in that direction. Now, one of the things I would encourage you to do right now is make that conscious agreement with God. Consider the area right now in my life, in your life, where you need that power. So that this isn't just an intellectual agreement that Jesus' compassion and forgiveness brings power. It's a life choice to agree with that. That you're looking into your life, you're looking into your habits, you're looking into your history. I'm looking into my habits, I'm looking into my life and my history. And we're saying, there's where I want to and choose and desire to see the living power of Jesus Christ to compassionately equip me for a different life. I have that power because of the compassion of Jesus Christ. Now, go to 1 John. Chapter 4. You know, if John could have a name, a title, it would have to be the disciple of love. John just loves to talk about love. And he loves to express it. And he loves to remind us and teach us about the love of God. Now, in this passage, in John, 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then flip over to verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Now, a whole lot of what John's trying to get to in this passage, and we're not studying this passage, so we won't go to all this, but a whole lot of what he's getting to in this passage involves, if I really comprehend the love of God for me, I'm now going to be more loving to the people around me. That the unlovable, the irritable, the frustrating, all the people around me that are unfinished sinners, I'm going to be more compassionate and more loving myself toward them. That includes husbands. That includes wives. That includes parents and children. That includes mother-in-laws and father-in-laws and son-in-laws and daughter-in-laws. It includes the whole range of relationship of bosses and co-workers and employees. It includes irritating neighbors and And that weirdo at the bank or at the grocery store, it includes all the people we're gonna rub and encounter friction in the doing of our week. And he's saying, the more I comprehend the love of God, the more I'm going to love them. But there's also this. I cannot love God unless I'm really contemplating and growing my understanding of his love for me. I love because he loved me first. I was enjoying doing a men's seminar some time ago. And somewhere in the context of this weekend thing, I asked the men, how many men do not feel loved by God? Even if you're faithful Christians, you're doing the right stuff, you're coming to church, you're obviously here at this seminar thing, but you do not experience the love of God. And I would say about 3/4 of the men raised their hand. About 3/4. Now, that recognition that here's a group of Christian men, here's a group of dedicated believers, and the majority of them would say, I have no experience of the love of God. Now, from the context of everything we were working on, I expect that the vast majority of those men believed in the doctrine that God loved them and would teach that doctrine. They could go teach a Sunday school class or a Bible study, or they could be in a discussion, and they could talk, in a sense, with conviction, with confidence, about the doctrine of God loving them. And one of the things that's true is if I do not contemplate the love of God, if I don't think it worth my time to meditate on the love of God, to be immersed in scripture after scripture after scripture that expresses the love of God, I won't be able to respond to it. I feel like I just told you this story recently, and so I'm going to bore maybe some of you by telling it again. I told you about the couple in their 90s who came into counseling? I didn't? Okay. Couple in their 90s came into counseling. They'd been married in their teenage years. I think at the time I met with this couple, they were like married twice as long as I've been alive. They came to counseling because she was ready to leave him. And the reason she was ready to leave him is because she said, I have told you over and over again that I need to hear that you love me. And you refuse to tell me that. Now, his view, which I'm sure some of you grew up with or heard, I told you that I loved you the day we got married. If it ever changes, I'll inform you. And in fact, that was his argument right in front of me. Have I ever told you that I stopped loving you? Well, then that should be enough. And what she said was, that may be enough for you, but I'm ready to leave. I'd rather die alone than die with someone not knowing if I'm loved. Now, by the end of the hour, the man broke down and cried and told his bride that he loved her. And so they walked out hand in hand. One shot counseling. One session counseling. I'm not even sure I said anything the whole session. They sort of did it all. I just got to observe it. But they walked out. And what she was expressing is the need of the human heart. Man, if you love me, I need to hear about it somehow. If I love you, you need to hear about it somehow. It needs to be expressed. Husbands need to hear from their wives that they're loved. Wives need to hear from their husbands that they're loved. Children need to hear from their parents, both parents.
Tell the kids I love them.
Absolute garbage. They need to hear it from you. Anybody that you love needs to hear it from you. We need to hear it from God. And it's not enough to know that it's in there. It's not even enough to just read past it and go, well, I know the whole thing's true, so I agree with it. If I do not enjoy and experience the awareness of God's love, then I have a calling based on my own need to immerse myself in the meditation of the Word, where I get to hear God over and over again tell me he loves me. I had a gentleman come to counseling who is probably about, I think, in his 70s. He was already retired. He'd been a Christian since childhood. And he said something very similar to these men at the seminar, but with more sorrow and grief in person, where he just said, I have never felt the love of God. He said, I've been a faithful Christian, and he could go through and describe all the ways he trusted God. He trusted God for salvation. He trusted God for power to help him witness. He trusted God for all the doing of the Christian life. And as we talked and we met numerous times and we searched it through, I believe absolutely genuinely this man had served God and trusted God and was trying to love God back faithfully. And yet he'd never experienced God. Now, I want to promise you that when I'm counseling with people, I have no power to save or fix anybody. I have nothing to give people that God can't give them. All I can do is point them to him. And in the simplest way, that's all I got to do with this gentleman. Is for several weeks, all we did was gather scripture. For several weeks, all we did was gather scripture throughout the whole Bible about God expressing his love for him. And then his task was every day to spend numerous opportunities every single day reading those passages out loud. Not measuring himself to see if he had a feeling for those passages, but starting to praise God that it was true. And then to spend time meditating. Father, what would you have to be thinking and feeling yourself to say this to me? What would it be like to have that heart toward me while you said this? And he immersed himself in conversation and meditation with God for several weeks over these passages of Scripture. Now, I also promise you this. We didn't find any secret passages that he didn't know. We didn't find any Scripture that just said it magically in a way that he had never heard. But what he did was he brought his heart in submission and said, since I don't experience this, I need to immerse myself in praising God and agreeing with him. Praising God and agreeing with him. Worshiping him that he made this so. And contemplating in the father-son conversation, Father, what would you be experiencing to say this to me? I did virtually nothing. This was all the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And then this man could say, and does say today, that he now experiences the love of God. He also knows this. Because of his personality, because of his natural inclination, because of his legalistic, harsh childhood, and on and on and on, he knows this and would say this. I better stay immersed, or I will lose the flavor. I better stay immersed. So this isn't like a one-shot thing. Got it. We can move on now. That if my heart struggles with contemplating and enjoying the love of God, I better stay immersed. There are some personalities, there are some people that seem to just like, they just get it. First time they hear God loves them, they're in. First time they hear about the love of Jesus Christ, they're enjoying it. That is not the majority. That is not the majority. But they make the rest of us feel like that's what we should be experiencing. I should be there right now. And rather than condemn yourself for being a hard case, go immerse yourself in the conversation, in the father-son, father-daughter conversation of agreement and worship and proclamation. There were times, sometimes I do try to get people out of their comfort zone. So one of the things is that I ask this gentleman that sometimes, if you have to, stand up on a chair and read it out loud and proclaim it like you want the whole world to hear that this is how God loves you. So there were a lot of things he did to shake up his normal way of reading the Word of God, reading the Word of God, reading the Word of God, amen, amen, word. Get out of that. Stand up, walk around, proclaim it. Stop doing the normal thing and go hear God. And then be aware of this. His compassion is to speak to you. You're not doing this to try to convince God to speak. We're immersing ourselves so that we get past our own deafness so that we can hear. So that we get past routine and past habit and past 1,000 little intellectual ways we dismiss the meaning by saying, heard it before, heard it before, heard it before. So this isn't that we're somehow trying to get him to speak. He's already in compassion speaking. It's us going to hear. Now, there might be some of you who'd say, oh man, I've tried that. And you know what? The word try does not belong to believers. I remember in the 70s, some of you remember this. Some of you really old people remember this. That in the 60s and 70s, there was this bumper sticker, try Jesus. And I hated that bumper sticker the first time I saw it. You don't try him. He's not like a market sample at the grocery store. Well, here, try one of these and try one of these. Which do you like? Ah, I like the spicy one. No, you don't try Jesus. You choose Jesus, and then you're his forever. You choose Jesus, and he's yours forever, and you're his forever. And that means you don't try truth. Believers don't try truth. Well, I tried truth for a while, and it didn't work. So whereas this gentleman, this 70-something-year-old gentleman, in a matter of weeks of this immersion, he could say, I'm really starting to get it. You might be the person who takes months, but the truth still belongs to you. You might be the person who takes 2 years of immersion, but the truth still belongs to you. So I dare not set a deadline for you, and you dare not set a deadline to say, this truth belongs to me. I'm planting myself. I'm keeping this. I'm reclaiming this. And I'm not budging. It's mine. Let's immerse ourselves there. Now, I've already given some of these to the folks who were upstairs. And I'm fearful I might not have copied enough. In fact, if you're a husband and a wife and you want to take one each for now, and then if there's more at the end, then you can take more. And here's what this is. This is a list. Some of you might have my old list. So this is a revamped list. The first 77 of the list you're getting are things that are true for you just because you're in Jesus Christ. There's nothing you do beyond putting your faith in Christ to make those first 77 true. They're just yours. They're your position and identity in Christ. So that's how I labeled them at the top of the first 77, your position and identity in Christ. On your best day, on your worst day, your most faithful moment, your most sinful moment, those things are still true for you and about you because you're in Christ. That thing back in Ephesians 1 we talked about of Father, Son, and Spirit having that big meeting ahead of time before they even started life, before they started the universe, and saying, what are we going to do for those who put their faith in Christ? This is just a sample of what they talked about. It's not even the whole list. I don't have enough paper to do the whole list. There's a few extra. Did anybody else want one that didn't get one now that we know there's extra and we can make Gil do some more walking? Please make Gil do some more walking. It's good for him. Now, the second 28 are different. The second 28, you have to choose. The second 28, you have to decide to pursue. But you're free to pursue them. If the first 77 weren't true, you would not even be free. It wouldn't even be an option for you to choose the second 28. So you get to keep meditating and drawing on the first 77 as your authority and power and freedom to pursue the second 28. And again, both of those lists could have been pages long, and that would be called the New Testament. So this is a small, small, small sampling. But the reason I'm handing it out to you, because I do think sometimes we think, oh, I want to grow, I want to be encouraged, I want to meditate. Where do I even start? And we go to the Bible. I know I've expressed this before. It amazed me how many times somebody goes, I really need to go and I really need to grow in my awareness of God's love. And they start, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's going to be a while before they get to anything hopeful. Because within the first two chapters, they're starting to fall over the edge. And in the third chapter, they've plummeted. Now we're being kicked out of the garden. And for the next chapters and chapters and chapters, they keep watching people screw up. And then they get to the law. And I know I told you about this woman who came in, and that's as far as she had gotten, a brand new Christian. And she came in horrified that she didn't know one single Christian who was keeping the law. And fortunately, she came in to talk about it so we could get past the law and get her into the New Testament for a while. The New Testament is where your identity and position in Christ is clarified, and where the promises and the commands of what you're now equipped to do and how you're equipped to do it are being offered to us. So I would encourage you, draw from that list, use it. It's just a summary of Scripture. That's all it is. It's not my list by any stretch of the imagination. It's just a brief sampling of a few things out of Scripture. But I would encourage you, at least once, try to look through that list where you can see, is there anything here? First of all, is there anything here that's particularly encouraging that helps me comprehend God's care for me, God's love for me, His provision for me? That in order to do this, can I consider what God had to desire for me for Him to do this? So that I'm considering His heart. I'm not just looking at the plan of salvation. I'm considering His heart toward me. Is there anything that would be particularly encouraging? The other thing, as I challenge the kids upstairs, is then pick something that's really hard to believe. Pick something that you read through that list and you go, I find it almost impossible to believe that's true. Then go get that exact scripture, because I haven't tried to quote all the scriptures. Go get the exact scripture. Read before and afterwards. Get the context. Maybe get several passages of scripture that seem to say that same thing. And then make that part of your immersion to agree with God over the thing that's hard to believe. To meditate on the thing that's hard to believe. To immerse yourself in a proclamation with the Father that this is what the compassion of Jesus Christ accomplished for you. And as we grow in understanding His love for us, then we can grow in loving Him back and in loving each other. Then we're equipped for that. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank You that You have not held back in expressing Your compassion for us. Father, You've not held back either in telling us the consequences of sin. You've not held back in telling us the consequences of rejecting Your grace and rejecting Your compassion. You haven't created us to be robots. You have chosen that we would hear and then we would respond. And I pray for every one of us in this room. Those that have been believers for a long time, any that aren't even believers yet, and maybe some that have been believers but are really struggling to enjoy or experience or trust in Your love, that we would recognize that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and that we would go build our faith in You by immersion in the truth, that we talk it over with You. Father, we wouldn't go converse with our doubts, we wouldn't converse with the world, and we certainly wouldn't go converse with the enemy to try to figure out what's up. We would come into the Father-Son conversation to have a conversation with You. We'd let Your Spirit speak to us. We'd let Your Word speak to us. We'd let Your thinking correct our thinking. You are the living God who loved us enough to die for us. What compassion. And to die for us while we were Your enemies. Help us to understand this love. Help us to recognize this love is real and powerful. You're not sitting at a distance wishing us well. You have come and brought us salvation and forgiveness and power to change. Help us to choose and receive what You've offered. Thank You for Your compassion, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.